uses this little exercise. He says, imagine God is thinking about you. What do you assume God feels when you come to mind? Take a moment. What do you assume God feels when you come to mind? Benner writes that a surprising number of people say disappointment. Some others say anger. What do you assume God feels when you come to mind? What does God say to our neighbors or co-workers, fellow students? What does God have to say to people who might be facing loss in those communities? Might be social loss, relationship, might be financial loss, or being in an emotional hole, or geographical loss, being displaced as refugees. This matters because God speaks to every and all aspects of our lives, not only about eternity and eternal life. He does speak about that, but also all of life right here and now on terra firma, in the world, in our land. Corbett and Pickard, in their book, When Helping Hurts, give an example of the disconnect that sometimes exists between our spiritual understanding of God and life today. He told of a man who relayed the story of his father, who had been a pastor in the Deep South in the U.S., who faithfully preached about personal piety and faith in God and the destiny of heaven while staying away, ignoring racism that was rampant in his community as African Americans were being hurt and sometimes murdered, and people were getting away with it. And the authors say, what would Jesus say about this issue? Would he merely say, I have heard your cries for help, but your earthly plight is no concern of me. Believe in me, and I will transport your soul to heaven someday. In the meantime, abstain from alcohol, drugs, and sexual immorality. The disconnect between our spiritual lives and material lives was blatantly illustrated in Rwanda, where 80% of the people claimed to be Christians. But a civil war in 1994 took 800,000 lives in 3 months. Why? How did they see each other? Engel and Durnis wrote that missions and the church had failed to build a biblical worldview for all of life. They write that, quote, Christianity was little more than a superficial, privatized veneer on a secular lifestyle characterized by animistic values of spirit worship and long-standing tribal hatred and warfare. The church was silent on such critical life and death issues as the dignity and worth of each person made in the image of God. Maybe it's easier to embrace the truth of heaven someday than to address the reality of righteousness each day. What does God have to say to us today? What does God have to say when we ask what he thinks of us today? Well, Isaiah conveyed God's message clearly in chapter 61, and we'll just look at verses 1 to 3. I'm going to read it to you. Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. It says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted, and to proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come, and with it the day of God's anger against their enemies. To all who mourn in Israel, he will give a crown of beauty for ashes, a joyous blessing instead of mourning, festive praise instead of despair. In their righteousness, they will be like great oaks that the Lord has planted for his own glory." God bless the reading of his word. God gets down. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me," he says, "for the Lord has anointed me." And as we've seen, the first listeners see this initially as reference likely to the nation Israel, which is called in Isaiah the servant of the Lord. But quickly we understand that in this passage he is referring to something more, something beyond. Who is this anointed one? Well, anointing is applied to Israel's king. In Psalm 45, it says, "You love justice and hate evil. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, pouring out the oil of joy on you more than on anyone else." Anointing. Dr. Victor Hamilton helps us understand this word anointing. In Hebrew, apparently, it is Misha. Misha. Anointing is used about 140 times in the Old Testament. When I was a child, when I heard the word anointing, I thought it meant something to do with ointment. My kid brain made that association because you smear ointment on a burn or a sore, you know, that disinfected stuff that stink, but it was supposed to make you better. But that's not really what anointing is. He explains that it has these four meanings. It means separated to God, adding increased responsibility. It means authorized by God himself. It means spirit-empowered. And it means an anticipated, righteous, spirit-led ruler. Four things. Separated to God, authorized by God himself, spirit-empowered, anticipated, righteous, spirit-filled ruler. In this same word group in Hebrew comes the word Messiah, which we say Messiah. And so one Saturday, Jewish Sabbath day, Jesus went to the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. And at the time for the reading of the scripture, he stood up, and someone handed him the scroll of Isaiah. And so he opened it up to Isaiah. And he read what we know as Isaiah 61. And it begins, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me." And he kept going until and up to including the part about the year or the time of the Lord's favor. And then he stopped because he had come not to bring judgment yet, but to bring salvation, to include, to draw people to himself. And then he really made people angry later on, saying, "And so this is fulfilled today in your hearing." They knew what he was saying. That's why they got angry. "I'm Messiah. I'm Mashiach. I'm here. I'm here to save." His mission was to condemn, not to save. God. John put it simply, God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him, John 3:17. He joins the winning team, the losing team, rather, and makes it a winner. God gets down, he comes to us comes to the losing team and makes it a winner. He came into this world to redeem and to save. Jesus was also aware that God had and would give him the task of judging the world. He called himself the Son of Man, and he said, and he has given him, the Son of Man, authority to judge everyone because he is the Son of Man. Don't be so surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. So yes, that day will come. But Jesus is saying here, as he reads Isaiah 61, I've come to bring the time of the Lord's favor. He's entered into the spirit and power and authority, the Mashiach, the sent one of God. He came down, and we might call it, as one songwriter has, reckless love, not irresponsible, not careless or mindless, but the kind of love where he puts himself out there and says, now, I'm here for you. What are you going to do with me? In fact, the Anointed One has made himself totally vulnerable to you and to me. Made himself vulnerable to you and to me. For God made Christ, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Joins the losing team, and he makes it a winner. Ever on purpose join the losing team? Yesterday at the Sharing Hope in Crisis seminar, we had some fun mocking some people's favorite hockey teams. And I'll even name this morning. They've got to hit close to home. But have you ever joined? Have you ever cheered for a team that just never wins? Or never gets to the playoffs? Or gets to the first round? God willingly jumps in to that team and makes himself an offering. McLeod tells us of a medical student who hated his father from the time he was age 17 until he graduated from med school. Hated his father. He despised him because his father would push him to study hard. He just was a taskmaster, it seemed. And then finally, this young man graduated. And then his father sat him down and said, okay, when you were 17, my doctor told me to quit my business or I could die at any moment. But I had no savings and no capital, and I wanted to be able to fund your education. And the young man said that from that moment on, he was reconciled with his father. McLeod says, sometimes we don't understand what God is doing. Do we? We don't always understand why people who seem to be doing good end up experiencing suffering or trouble. What is that about? It doesn't always make sense to us. Our experience doesn't always add up. And yet God has revealed himself perfectly through his Anointed One. He has entered into the losing team to make it a winner. He has paid his high price to reconcile us to himself. God guided Paul to put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:19, for God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. He joined the losing team to make us winners. With reckless love. Let's talk about reckless love. Reckless love. First, he reestablishes the disadvantaged. He reestablishes the disadvantaged. What's he say? What's the Anointed One come for? To bring good news to the poor. The poor include the downtrodden, the disadvantaged. The word included all of these. Macho describes them as being held back either by other people or by circumstances. And the good news, then, he brings, as we saw in the passage, the good news means binding up the brokenhearted, comforting them. Very personal attention given here to the brokenhearted. And the word heart refers to the whole person, so can be brokenhearted for any and every reason. You can imagine that this is what the Anointed One comes to do. Could be because you're in an emotional desert and you are numb. People go through that. Sometimes people live there for quite a long time. Could be because you're in a financial hole and you can't see how to climb up. Could be because you're physically ill. Could be because you are spiritually spiraling, either because of a deep sense of shame you can't shake or because of unconfessed sin. The good news here is that the Anointed One comes and he proclaims freedom. He says, captives will be released, prisoners set free. Isaiah's borrowing really heavily here from the language of the year of Jubilee. You know what the Jewish community does, or did, 50 years, year of Jubilee, forgive the debts, restore property to the family, and set people free. It can be translated as opening up the eyes of the blind, too. Sometimes releasing them from darkness, just like you release somebody from prison. He's declaring all of this. This is extravagant language to you and to me and to all of humanity who believe. Bondage of every sort being broken and the people being free of oppression. Good news to a dark world. See, we can't ignore or take lightly what God says about his love for people who are facing a disadvantaged life. We can't just brush past that. The Anointed One comes for the broken. Corbin and Pickard write that in the 4th century AD, the Roman Emperor Julian, he tried to launch pagan charities to compete with the Christian charities, which were meeting people's needs. And so many people were coming to Christ. Writing to a pagan priest, Julian complained, "The impious Galileans," he was referring to Christians, calling them pious because they wouldn't worship Caesar, "the impious Galileans support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us." Fascinating, isn't it? They were living Isaiah 61. And so this passage not only comforts us, it also convicts us if we ignore the disadvantages, because God's heart goes there. He cares about those. The trafficked, the refugee, the homeless, the addict, the sexually confused, whomever in our society are the current lepers, the people no one really wants to hang out with. Maybe especially the so-called good people. And so may God lead and guide us as we respond in the real world needs, not only to the eternal life need, which is real and always will be a message, but as we give the good news of food and shelter and meaningful work, because he joins the losing team to make it a winner. And so the nature of the gospel in the church is to look for the losing team. I went to a church growth seminar many years ago where the keynote speaker preached the message, "Pray for winners. Pray for winners to come to your church." And I've often thought about that. I know what he's getting at, I think. People who could get on board quickly and make a difference. But that's not the message of the gospel. joins a losing team to make it a winner. And not only addresses oppression, but he deals with our response to it. He heals our grieving spirits. It says he favors those facing loss. He favors those facing loss. It says in verse 2, he has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come, and with it the day of God's anger against their enemies. Mourning refers to all the sadnesses of life. The word refers to that, the Hebrew word refers to all the sadnesses of life. But the Lord's promise is to remove all the causes of mourning. It's just the big picture. This is long term. This is the end goal. And within all this time of the Lord's favor, he says, there's a day of judgment. There's all this favor, and there will be a day when God judges those bent on destroying his people. God's anointed one makes this great exchange that we celebrated in communion this morning. He replaces mourning. Mourners wore ashes on their heads. Perhaps during Lent, some of us have come from a tradition where we might make a cross of ashes on our foreheads. Symbol of mourning. And on the cross. And there's a word play going on in Hebrew here, which I read about. The word eker in Hebrew means ash, and the word pe'er means crown. Same letters, different words. So God is giving this to Isaiah, saying, look, you're going to exchange your eker for his pe'er. You're going to get a crown for wearing ashes. This is God's design for you. Not to wear ash forever and be in mourning forever, but to be in celebration, to wear a crown of life. He favors people facing loss, joins the losing team, and there will be a joyous blessing, or the oil of joy. Instead of mourning, oil represented celebration, wholeness, healing, goodness, abundance. And so David picked this up. Remember in Psalm 23, the one so many people have memorized over the years, you honor me by anointing my head with oil. Honor. And then related to this is festive praise, or the garment of praise instead of despair. Roger says the Hebrew word for despair is like a low burning wick on a candle. You know that little tiny ball of flame just before it goes. That's despair. And he says instead of that, you'll be wrapped up. You'll be wrapped up in celebration. Enjoying the goodness of God. Not dullness, not despair, but celebration. Benner tells of a woman named Angie. Angie had been taught from the time she was a little child about the love of God, but it had never been part of her experience. She was raised in a very abusive home. She went to college where she was assaulted, and she went to someone for help, and that person assaulted her, and so she had a very difficult time trusting anybody, let alone God, but something in her would not let her lose her hunger to know who God really was. And she encountered God's love by meditating on the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And with the supportive help of a spiritual director, she encountered the depth of God's love. She was astounded by Jesus' care for women and surprised that he always seemed to side with the disadvantaged. And she'd always thought of herself as an outsider and the religious folks as the insiders. She was moved by the way Jesus had a trusting, tender relationship with his Heavenly Father. And she thought, if Jesus can know God as Father in this way, then maybe I can too. She dared receive the love of God. She dared. And she was transformed by him, because he joins the losing team to make us winners. So he's aware of your mourning. He doesn't take it lightly. He's not dismissive of it. If you grieve, he sees you. And he has a crown of joy and oil of gladness and a garment of praise to wrap you in today. Continue that transformation in his love. And then he trades his glory for our despair. He trades his glory for our despair. It's exchanged love. As a result, these people have a new name, a new status, great oaks. I guess if I had to choose to be a tree, I'd go for being an oak. I think acorns are fascinating. And oaks are mighty and strong, and they last a long time. Great oaks of the Lord. God has planted them for his glory. So he uses this metaphor of these mighty trees when they felt like probably a feeble, thin willow or something. Mighty oaks for his glory. We're in this already not yet time, aren't we? Already heirs of his righteousness, of his name, not yet free of all the trouble in life. No, not yet free from it. We live in this world. But we are already heirs of his glory. Jesus put it this way to his disciples, because they were in tough. He said, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn over what is going to happen to me. But the world will rejoice. You will grieve. But your grief will suddenly turn to wonderful joy. And there's a cross to bear. And the Apostle Paul, and since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. The sovereign Lord put his spirit on his anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he brings his reckless love into the world so that he reestablishes the disadvantage. He favors those experiencing loss, and he exchanges his glory for our losses and our pain and our despair. And we live in the comfort of his love. Paul said, for once you were full of darkness, but now you have light in the Lord. So live as people of light. For this light within you produces only what is good and right and true. Let God continue to change your thinking when you imagine what he feels when he sees you. What is it? What does God feel when he sees you? It is not disappointment. It is not shame. He sees you through his Son, the anointed one who's come to join the losing team to make us into the winning team. We've got two responses to this. One is simply to be comforted and encouraged if we've seen ourselves as the losing team. God's anointed came to us, didn't he? And we believe in him, and he put his spirit within us. And so we surrender to his lordship for guidance, for power. And we become Christ's presence in this world, just being present. I was so encouraged yesterday in our seminar on sharing hope in crisis, because that was really the emphasis. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where people so regularly and often actually find out who Christ is by meeting you in the world, being Christ's presence. Maybe the only version of Jesus they've ever seen or read, increasingly so in our society. So we're comforted by this. We're changed. When the world needs us to engage, the Lord expects us to engage with our world. Our other response is to own that identity of being oaks of righteousness, as he calls them here. Planted for his glory. You're planted for his glory right where you are. Right where you are. It might not be a glorious spot. That's not the point. The glory, the spot might not bring you glory. No, but you bring the glory of the Lord there. Don't underestimate the power of his presence through and in you. The glory of God. The world needs to live in the shade of his righteous oaks. Our world needs us to engage. William Wilberforce, the British parliamentarian, had encountered Christ Jesus and changed him, and he began to fight for the freedom of slaves throughout his life until it was eventually granted. I forget if it happened on his deathbed or after, but it happened. And yet still, human trafficking is a dirty little secret hidden under the veneer of Western society. Benjamin Perrin, in his book, Invisible Chains, says the traffickers expect us to mind our own business and not worry about this and not interfere or get involved. And in 2009, a network of brothel condominiums and apartments were discovered in the Lower Mainland as one example of this, where people were being brought from other countries and sold here as sex slaves. Martin Luther King once said, "Deep in our history of struggle for freedom, Canada was the North Star." These days, we might be less than certain about that status. Rather, we ought to be outraged by God's grace at the enslavement of people because he joins the losing team to make winners, to set captives free, spiritually, physically, emotionally, in every way. How do we respond to this personally today? I'll repeat something I shared with Friday. I was walking to church that morning and on the way praying and said to the Lord out loud, So you've done all this for me. What can I possibly give to you? What do I have? And the answer came clearly, when you serve others in my name, you give back to me. When you serve others in Christ's name, whatever the role is, you give back to him. And you might say, well, it's feeble, it's not much. That's us, isn't it? Be bold about your weakness, because Paul writes, as God reveals, it is in our weakness that his strength is revealed. He's not dependent on you to be superhero Christian. He's called us into his kingdom to be faithful with the gifts he's given us. And he multiplies. He multiplies. The worship team is coming to help us celebrate his love. And I'd like you to stand, if you would, please, with me, if you're able to. Stand. And maybe you've got something to trade with God this morning that you need to unburden yourself of. Maybe it is loss that you need to just offer up again and receive his comfort. Maybe a bit of despair. And you need to offer it up and say, I receive your glory by faith, or I receive from you. Maybe it's depression. Maybe you're suffering poor mental health right now. And we're not here to judge you for that. If you walked in here with a broken arm, we wouldn't say, get over it. We'd be caring, and we would do the same with mental health, right? Just be present for one another. So Lord, we offer up what we brought today. Our bodies as living sacrifices. And we draw back from you your love and power and healing. We offer up any despair that we offer up losses, mourning, and bring this to you. Because you entered in into our losses. And so we take this commission from you to enter into others' losses, not because we're sufficient, but because we are your presence in this world. Oh Lord, have mercy. Pour it out through us. Help us be wise. Not to think of ourselves as messiahs, but just as friends, present for those in need. Thank you for your comforting love for us. We're going to sing this closing song, and then I want to invite all hands.